Thank you for tuning into the Walk in Truth Radio Network broadcast. Grab your Bible, get settled, and let's walk through the Word of God together. Let us now reason together and listen to see what God is saying to us today.
Again, we're here on Saturday doing our Saturday Bible study. We're continuing our study in the basics of the Christian faith study presented by Alistair Begg. And we're going to just continue. Today we're continuing with the study of the series Lesson 6, The Authentic Jesus. And I'm sorry I didn't bring my notes for review of our past sessions, but we encourage you to go back and review those past sessions. Fill in your notebooks, and see how these sessions fall in line with one another. So before we get started, we're going to go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you, God, for the life that you blessed us with. We thank you for being who you are in our lives, a comforter in times of need. We thank you, Father, for the strength to go on in spite of life circumstances and the heartaches that come our way. Thank you for guiding us through difficult times, for giving us courage to face whatever comes our way. Most of all, we thank you for your unconditional love, your grace, your mercy, which has redeemed us from the eternal death. Father, we are grateful for who you are always in our lives. And Father, give us the faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light unto our paths, and strengthen our lives. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right.
So, Session 6, The Authentic Jesus. This is by Alistair Begg. It is only the light and the fact of Jesus' divinity that we can understand his humanity. Session 6, Authentic Jesus, getting started. Question 1. What are the first 5 words that come to mind when you think about Jesus?
The Savior of the world.
Yes.
5.
Amen.
The Savior of the world. Okay.
First 5 words that describe you?
Uh-huh.
That come to your mind.
Well, Savior, God. Man,
mm-hmm.
Savior God, man. First 3, Savior God and man. That's what I come up with.
I came up with a few. Redeemer.
I think you did it right. I tried to do it as a sentence.
Yeah. He's our Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor.
Oh, you talking about titles. You talk about titles, mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, but I'm saying whatever he said. What are the first 5 words that come to mind when you think about Jesus? So he came with a sentence because that's what he was thinking.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So it's not one is not right and one is not.
Oh
right.
No, I was just wondering. I was like, okay, so you mean any first 5 words?
Yeah, any first 5 words okay. That come in your mind. What did you finish?
Messiah, King of Kings, and I like this, Emmanuel.
Did you have anything? Okay. I came up with love, salvation, mercy, grace, and justice.
Amen.
Amen.
And I think all of those things fit.
Yeah.
They definitely are words that are great describers of what he is and his purpose of why he came. Well, I think one of the most common words that's going to be said, most common probably, is Savior. That's one that saves us from any form or degree of evil. In its highest sense, the word indicates the relation sustained by our Lord to his redeemed ones. He is our Savior. We cannot see the kingdom of heaven but through him. As we read in familiar passages in John 3:16, 17, and 18, we understand his purpose, why he came.
That all might be saved through him. Yeah.
Redeemer. Christ is a deliverer, a good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, Savior, the Nazarene, Prince of Peace. He was called a Prince of Peace because he is the only one who can truly bring true peace, restoration, redemption, and reconciliation between us and God. And wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Emmanuel was another word that I had. Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a masculine name of the Hebrew origin. This is spelled with an E. A variant of the spelling is the I, spelled with an I, Emmanuel. This name translates to God with us. So when we think about the authentic Jesus and we're talking about God in human form, I think this is a wonderful illustration that the meaning of his name, Emmanuel, God is with us because he came as a man. He was born as a man. He walked this earth with us.
Fully man, fully God.
Hypostatic union.
Oh, you didn't do the hypostatic?
Oh, you wanted to do the hypostatic?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hypostatic union means that he's fully God, like Stephen was saying, and fully man. When I think of hypostatic, or when I came across this word, I have my understanding is that he gave us a better understanding of what that means of being human. It's like I didn't write it down, but it's like he showing us that even though we're living in this sinful world, sinful nature, we have a Savior who lived on this earth just like we are, and he has an understanding of what we're going through as fully human. And fully God is that he knows he's going to be there to protect us, to save us, we're going to go through some storms, but because of who he is, he has a better understanding of what we're going through because he is fully human and fully God. So that's what I get out of it.
And we have a better understanding of him.
A better understanding of who he is, too.
Mm-hmm.
I had some other things on there. It says incarnation, a person who embodies in the flesh a deity, spirit. That's, you know, God incarnate into incarnation. You write notes and then you write them down a certain way. You can't remember when you're writing them down, so it'll come to me later on, but go ahead.
Okay. Question 2. How might you explain who Jesus is to someone who has never heard of him?
You guys all know I'm a Rick Comfort fan. I like the way that he explains it whenever he evangelizes. Because he'll explain it as, you know, we are sinners, we broke God's law.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he is evangelizing, he breaks that down, though, so that they understand that they are sinners who broke God's law. And we broke God's law, Jesus paid the fine.
Mm-hmm.
And then he explains it as a court case. If you come up in court and there's fines against you, and someone pays those, you are free to go. You're still guilty, but you're free to go because those fines have been paid. We have all sinned against God and deserve punishment. Now Jesus paid that fine so that we don't have to receive that punishment if we repent and trust in him. Because you can, like I said in the first one, Jesus is the Savior of the world.
Mm-hmm.
But if you just say Jesus is the Savior of the world, you have to understand what you're being saved from.
Right.
Which is God's wrath and the punishment that we deserve for sinning against him.
Amen.
So Jesus is the one who paid the fine so that we don't have to suffer in hell for eternity.
When I think of the kingdom of God, what comes to mind is the court of law. And people think because they can go into a court of law any kind of way and say what anything they can speak their way out of things. And in the court of law, you can't do that. Even if you don't have a knowledge of what the terms are, what is going on, you're still going to be judged on what is presented to you, what you're guilty of. And when we say to a person, somebody who does not know Jesus, it's like you don't understand that there's still going to be a judgment coming. And that when that judgment comes, that judgment, we're going to have to face a judge who's going to sentence us to something. And because we don't have that knowledge of, and I think he's given us in our hearts a knowledge of, we're missing something. We're missing who he is. People get tripped off on the word Jesus because it starts with a J and all this other type stuff. And it must not be true because that's not what, okay. But you're still going to have to face a judgment. And because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, we're going to have to face that nature that's in us, that sinful nature, because we're in a fallen race. We're in a fallen state of mind or state of being.
So in other words, to explain Jesus to someone who's never heard him, what we're saying is we have to give them the whole picture.
Yes.
Yeah.
Of why
he came.
And that makes perfect sense. And that's basically what I put. So I would probably start with who God is.
Yeah.
Explain who God is the creation of the universe and everything in it. Then I will explain that God created us in his own image. His intent for man to have dominion over the earth and the fall of man and his inability to present himself wholly to God. So that fall is the need for Jesus in our lives, for him to come here. So we go back, as everyone's pretty much saying, and give the background, the reason why Jesus is.
Because even when we think we're perfect or don't need Jesus, we still need him in everything that we do. We still need a savior.
Mm-hmm. Whether we know it or not.
Whether we know it or not. We think we're perfect. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything, but we still need a savior.
Yep. I was reading a thing the other day about people who were agnostic and people who were atheists and some of the reasons why they didn't believe in God. And unfortunately, they don't know it, but they're going to need it. And it's going to come a time when they are going to realize that God was real, that Jesus is real, and that we cannot get to the Father, God, except through Jesus.
Does anybody else want to say anything? No? Okay. So.
Read Matthew.
Hold on, please. I had it, but I. It's 13 to 20, Matthew. 16:13-20. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets. And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Christ the Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that he was Jesus the Christ.
So now we go to question one. What do these verses teach us about Jesus' identity? Jesus' identity.
Remind that he is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
The Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ means the anointed one. I said that he's the Son of Man. He's the Christ, like you said, and Son of the Living God. Fully God, fully man.
Messiah.
Messiah. You had that written.
Mm-hmm. In Judaism and Christianity, the promised anointed one, or Christ, the Savior. Christians believe that Jesus was the Messiah who delivered mankind from original sin. And that's what we believe, that he is our Savior. In this passage, we see that throughout Jesus' teaching with the apostles and his relationship with the apostles, he had never really fully explained who he was. And so now here he asked them this question: who do they say that I am? And then they gave some answers: Elias, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. And basically what they did was group him along with a lot of prophets and some pretty dignified folks in the Bible. Good company, in other words. But then he says, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered him and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus told him what?
He answered correctly.
He answered correctly. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, which was his surname, Peter's surname, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So we're speaking of a situation of faith on Peter's part. He had faith in God, where God had revealed to him that who Jesus was and his purpose for coming here. Okay. Anybody have anything else on that?
Even though Peter had the revelation, because he said that flesh and blood did not tell you this, my Father told you this.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting, as you continue on with Peter's life, just because you get the knowledge at a point in time doesn't mean you fully understand. We can see by Peter's behavior.
Exactly.
That he didn't afterwards understand past the moment.
Right.
Exactly.
And so until he had the Holy Spirit dwell within him, God, because you're still dealing with Old Testament, even though this is said, they say this is New Testament, you're still under the law at this point. And the way God would work with mankind at that time, he would come down upon them, or the Spirit would come down upon him and use them, because he said, I will not dwell with man forever. So he would come do his purpose, then he would leave again. And it's mm-hmm. obvious with Peter that Peter, because if Peter fully understood what he had said, there would have been no denial of him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. So it lets you know sometimes what God is, he gives the knowledge to whom is God is a revelatory God, meaning, because he said he revealed this to him. Mm-hmm. God the Father, God is revelatory, meaning you can study this all and fine, but the revelatory knowledge may come later.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's what you really need to seek God for. What is the revelatory knowledge of what I am reading and understanding to make it make sense? You know what I'm saying? Peter didn't have that at this moment.
At this moment, no.
At this moment, he's gonna get it, and you know what? He's not gonna get it until Pentecost.
Because even when you're looking at it, and you go a little bit further, and he's saying that flesh and blood have not given this to you. Only God is from heaven gave you this. But if you look at 21, you'll see that when Jesus is talking to him, I'll just read it. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So he had the revelation of God, of who Christ was. But at the same time, he came in flesh. I mean, he was speaking in flesh when he said Jesus wouldn't suffer. Yeah. But that was Jesus. That was what Jesus' passion was, to suffer, to die, you know.
So he had the revelation of who he was, but did not have the revelation of the mission.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So let's go further. Does anybody else want to expound or say anything about that one?
We can talk about also verse 18, it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock, what was Peter talking? I mean, what was Jesus talking about on this rock and this foundation?
Well, the Catholics take it as Peter, and that's not what that means.
No, because the word Peter means really stone. A small stone.
Yeah, and but a small upon this stone. Rock, a lot of people, the Catholics take that, that's their proof text for Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and they personalize it to Peter. But that obviously that's not the rock, because we know that Jesus is the cornerstone.
Yeah, exactly. Right, exactly.
So that's impossible for Peter to build the rock. And instead of Jesus the cornerstone, the apostles' doctrines, which are the teachings from Jesus, are the foundation. And then we come along and build the superstructure, the building and the maturing of the saints and building up off the apostles' doctrine. And like I say, the biggest thing, you've heard people say that upon this rock and given the keys is the gospel.
Because
mm-hmm. the gospel is the thing that sets people free. You know, the mm-hmm. keys are not some super knowledge. It's simply, how do we build? Because again, you have to remember, this is pre-church. So they really have no concept of what, they have no idea what God and Jesus talking about, actually.
Right.
Because you know, there's a book, me and Steve, it's called 12 Ordinary Men. Mm-hmm. These guys were doofuses. They were doofuses. When it came, because you could tell, because Jesus even said, how long will I have to deal with you? Don't y'all understand yet?
Right.
But there's somebody said in scripture that they, I guess they were speaking in tongues out, and they were looking at the other men, were looking at them, and they would say, these are ordinary men, meaning they were not learned men. No. They could tell that they were coming from a place where these were not educated men whatsoever.
Yeah, but, yeah. And that, but you don't get that till Acts.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you don't get that statement like these. There's no way they could be saying this, and then you get that after Acts. So that you get that after resurrection. But up until the cross, they are messing the day. I mean, Jesus was frustrated with them. Can't you stay away? Can't you? Don't you understand what's about to happen? And again, the fact that they get to a point where who gonna sit on your right and who don't sit on your left? They never focused on the mission. They only focused on the miracles, and they missed the message. God had to, and he said, until I leave, you won't understand all this stuff. I have to send the Holy Spirit back, and it'll lead you into all truth of what? The things that I've tried to teach you. Mm-hmm. You see, the problem is we are human sensations. We like sensational stuff. They thought they were big stuff when they were going to cast out demons and do all this, that, and the other. That is fine. But the sign supposed to lead you to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Like the exit sign, the point is the door. And what is Jesus? He's the door. He represents all those signs. And they got caught up in the signage and missed the Messiah in a way. You know, it's like, I have to go away. What you mean you have to go away? You didn't do miracles. We didn't watch you from day one do all these miracles. Why do you have to die? Well, again, since they weren't learning men, that means they weren't learning scripture. Well, if they understood Isaiah, they would understand that he had to do this, because it talks about that in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. But they didn't have any understanding of that, you know. So sometimes with people, what we have to do is understand, until God reveals it to them, our job is to feed. His job is to reveal. The key is make sure you feed them the truth.
Because mm-hmm.
if you're not feeding them the truth, then they can't digest it as God would want to.
Exactly.
It's like what you used to say, it's not about the miracle, it's about the message.
Mm-hmm.
The miracle validates the message, but if you're so focused on the miracle, you don't even get the message.
Right.
And that's the thing, they're focused on the extraordinary part of the miracle that they didn't get the message, the part that they were supposed to get.
But the student never understands the teacher until they go through a crisis. And so what the teacher teaches them, they don't get it until that crisis come about. And that's what's coming to mind when you guys are talking. That as long as they're the student, so they have to come away from being the student and then come up and then go into that understanding of this is what he's been talking about. You do, you understand what I'm saying? Like
what the person, when the persecution came?
When the persecution came, like all the stuff that he had been telling them, all the stuff that he had been talking about, they didn't get that understanding because they were the students at that point. They didn't, hadn't really gone through anything or even they saw the miracles, yeah, but at the same time, they didn't understand what that really meant, who he really was, until they went through the persecution. You know what I'm saying? Then they understand, this is my purpose. This is what I'm supposed to do. Like, they kept on calling him teacher, master. So he was a teacher, and he was talking to students. And of course, the students are unlearned. They have to learn what the teacher is telling them and get an understanding of that. But they didn't get the understanding until they went through the persecution, until they went to see, oh, I can do what Jesus is doing? What do you mean I can do what Jesus is doing? I thought it was just him that could do it. But when they understood that I can do it, oh, by faith, I can do what Jesus is doing. Because he said, you'll do more than what I'm doing.
But see, everybody take that out of context too. Only more was the fact that Jesus' ministry was in a geographical area that was probably 30, 40 miles. Mm-hmm. Because we see the miracles, the actual apostolic miracles fade over time. And the doing more was not the miracles. Again, you're looking at the miracles, the doing more comes from the message.
The message.
Because the message is the only thing that can take you from death to life. And that message is going to go around the world.
I'm not talking about the miracles as much as I'm saying is what Jesus was teaching them what they could do.
Right. But the more is not the miracles.
I mean,
when you said that, you just said they could do more. I want you to clarify what the more is.
Okay.
Because the average person thinks, I can do what the apostles did. You know what I'm saying? And that's not true.
The more is teach the gospel.
The more is to teach the gospel.
Exactly.
And yeah, but that's not normally said. That's what I want to clarify.
Strengthen faith.
Right. The gospel is, if the key is the gospel, the more has to be attached to the gospel. It's not attached to the sign gifts of healing and all that stuff. Do you see what I'm saying?
I understand what you're saying, but when I'm saying that he's teaching them more, maybe I didn't clarify good enough where they're going to be able to go out and go further than what, you know, Jesus was in this particular area, right? And they're able to go out even further than that.
Right. That's what I wanted. All I wanted was clear. I want you to clarify. That's all I'm saying. Because a normal person, when they heard what you said, will take, you said they could do more. You just dropped it in more.
More what?
More going out and teaching the gospel.
There you go. That's all I'm saying. Yeah. See, even though I say more what? Because the average person
more teaching the gospel.
Yeah, they take that verse and they go out and try and faith heal people and get involved.
But they're looking at the miracles and not looking at what God is telling them and teaching them.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm saying the same thing. Go ahead. We can go ahead.
All right. Question two. How was Peter able to correctly answer Jesus' question? And we think we just pretty much covered that. Jesus explained to him that it was not flesh and blood, but the Heavenly Father has revealed this to you. Okay, and I think now we're at the point where we listen to Alistair Begg's message, and then we'll come back.
Does the message have a title?
The authentic Jesus.
Okay, this the lesson class. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Can I read this part before we always miss this part?
Sure.
Okay, lessons. Session 6, Authentic Jesus, Listen and Learn. Who is Jesus? Since his incarnation, people have confused and disparaged the identity of the Son of God. Alistair teaches who Jesus is according to the Bible, emphasizing his true nature as fully human and fully God. These two qualities exist without conflict or division and affirm his authority over life and death. In a world full of misguided notions about the identity of Jesus, it is only by looking to scripture that we can understand the truth about him. The right understanding of Jesus' nature is not only necessary for our own salvation, but also essential to our witness to others. The purpose of this lesson is to help us help you understand both the divine and human nature of Jesus.
Amen. Okay. Get started.
The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth for Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles. You may want to open them again to Matthew 16, which Tom read for us earlier. But we'll be moving around tonight, as on all these evenings. One of the things about studying topically is that you tend to move all over the place. It's one of the reasons I don't particularly favor that approach to study, but nevertheless, it's good for us to do and important. And with our Bibles open, let's pause for a moment of prayer together. Just where you're seated tonight, ask God to speak to you. No matter what age you are or where you're from or background, that you might know that God is real and speaks to us through His Word. Ask for strength of mind where we're tired, for a real seeking heart where we may suffer from disinterest. Let's ask God together that we might know that it's the power of His Word which takes root in our lives and changes us. And those who have the privilege of proclaiming it are merely the mouthpieces that one day will be set aside, but the message never changes. Lord, speak to us tonight, we pray, and may we be zealous in seeking after You, and may we lay hold upon the truth of Your Word, live it out in the days of our lives that yet await us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Every now and then I come across an advertisement in a newspaper or a magazine, and I'm sure you do also, which reads something like this. Born in poverty, lived only 33 years, spent most of his life in obscurity, never wrote a book, never had any position in public life, was crucified with two thieves, and yet 2,000 years later, millions still follow him. It's not the whole story in the advert, but it is a significant part of it. And there is no getting away from the fact, whether we come tonight as convinced in our faith or questioning in our agnosticism, no getting away from the fact that this carpenter from an obscure province in a remote country in the Middle East has left an indelible mark on human history. And the question of his identity needs to be considered thoughtfully and certainly humbly. God has not pledged Himself to respond to our intellectual arrogance, but He is committed to responding to our intellectual quest for truth, providing we would seek with a genuine and a humble heart. You would note from Matthew 16, as it was read earlier, that there was great confusion surrounding the identity of Jesus in the region of Caesarea Philippi when He asked the question, "Who do men, people say that the Son of Man is?" And the variety of responses received then can be more than matched today. Men and women are further confused, as is the whole area of seeking to understand the authenticity of Christ, by the fact that individuals choose to use correct or orthodox language in an incorrect or unorthodox way, so that people will say things about Christ that is actually untrue, but using terminology which is factual, thereby confusing themselves and all their listeners. They may seek to identify themselves within the mainstream of historic Christianity. They may seek to portray themselves as those who are orthodox within the confines of biblical theology, while at the same time choosing to believe that Jesus is just one of a number of routes up the mountainside of man's search for God. And whether what man seeks along the route of the person of Christ, or should seek to make the ascent by another journey, nevertheless, they will all meet in the one place in the end. And so people will say, well, I am orthodox in my faith, while seeking to hold to such an unbiblical position. And so part of my purpose this evening is to show us that such an approach is untenable. It really enshrines the views of those who sought to piggyback on the teaching of Christ while denying great portions of it. For example, Gandhi's view was that the soul of religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. The soul of religions is one, encased in a multitude of forms. Now, is that acceptable for the Christian? Well, the answer to my rhetorical question is no, it is not. And yet, as I move around, I find many who are seeking to portray themselves as Christians who would be ambivalent in responding to that statement by Gandhi, and may even, at the same time as professing faith, embrace his statement, thereby engendering the kind of confusion I'm referring to. Now, our study this evening is largely devoid of poems, anecdotes, and illustrations. I say that just to increase your sense of anticipation. I don't have hardly anything here save the bare bones of biblical truth. Good, for that is what we need. I was struck as the portion was read tonight by the statement of Jesus in a way that I haven't been struck by before. When Jesus replies to Simon Peter, who makes his great statement of faith in Christ, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember Jesus' reply. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. For this was not revealed to you by man." I underlined it in my Bible and wrote this: proclamation is my part, revelation is God's part. So my responsibility this evening is to proclaim to you these truths. Your responsibility is to pin back your ears and listen. And God's part is to unstop our ears, unblind our eyes, and reveal to us the verity of what is proclaimed. That removes any sense of burden and responsibility from the one who speaks and places it where God says it should be, with him alone. There are four factors that I'd like for us to consider tonight. They're straightforward. I'll give them to you and we'll work through them. Concerning the authentic Jesus, we look first at his humanity. Secondly, at his deity. Thirdly, at his unity. And finally, at his authority. The authentic Jesus, first of all, is a human Jesus. Irrespective of the supernatural nature of his conception, to which we'll come under his deity, the birth of Jesus Christ was normal. He came down a normal birth canal. He was born in the natural way in which any other human being was born. He entered life as a baby who needed to be changed of his nappies or oblique diapers, as you would say. He needed to be taught how to make the stages from crawling to walking, to be taught how to speak, to be trained in the details of his daily routine, and such was the responsibility given to Joseph and Mary. Kierkegaard, that great philosopher, said of Jesus, his life ran like ours from womb to tomb. From womb to tomb. And the Jesus that we find given to us in Scripture is a human Jesus. And let me give to you one or two references. You can read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 and following of Jesus growing up. As you go through the gospel records, you piece together a very human Christ, a Jesus who knew what it was to be tired. Not a fake tired, a real tired. You remember in John chapter 4, he was there with the woman at the well. And why did he stay by the well and bid his disciples go on for food? Because he was tired. We read of him in Matthew chapter 21 as being hungry. And I want to turn just to one or two of these to reinforce them in the reading of them. Matthew 21 and verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Just a little detail recorded by Matthew. He was hungry. If he lived in the 20th century, he would have been looking for a Burger King or for a McDonald's. He would have looked around for something to eat because in his humanity, he was just plain hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. That's why the Pharisees were so annoyed with him, because in his thirst, he used to go and eat with publicans and sinners, and he used to eat and drink there. And Jesus was glad to do so. Not only did he know these things, but he knew human pain. He knew the actuality of agony. In Mark chapter 14, recording the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with him, we're told he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, and his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And in the agony of that human experience, he displays his humanity. Now, this is important to underscore, because we do not show Jesus to be God by seeking to display him as any less a man. Any attempt to show that Jesus is God by diminishing his humanity is to introduce us to an unauthentic Jesus. So we need not do that. He has revealed himself plainly in that way. He experienced the gamut of human emotions. He knew what it was to be joyful. A great verse, you'll find it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. If you want to turn to it, you'll find it there. The 72, you read in verse 17 is the context, the 72 had returned, we're told, with joy. And they come and they tell Jesus, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And then he said, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Says you want something to get really excited about? You want to have something to take into this week that will be the source of your joy? Rejoice in this, that in the log books of heaven, your name is there in Christ. And then the very next verse, it says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Lord and Father. So within his humanity, there rose up within him on that day the experience of a very natural and yet supernatural joy. He knew what it was to be sorrowful, Matthew 26. He knew what it was to love, John chapter 11. The reference in a verse in Matthew 26 is verse 37, John chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He was, if you like, that kind of man. He was capable of that kind of empathy. He was not some creature, an alien from another place. He could not be thought of in those terms. He was able to sit and empathize with men and women in their thirst, in their hunger, in their joy, in their sorrow, in their love, in their pain. And he knew what it was to experience that great depth of human conviction in his soul concerning compassion. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He was a natural man who went to worship on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4 verse 16. It says there that he went as was his custom on the Sabbath. In other words, in his humanity, he prioritized his life. And he said, on this day I will worship. And no matter come what may, he fulfilled that holy obligation. This is a priority for me, says Jesus. I will be present in worship. He was in his humanity one who meditated upon the scriptures. And he was in the reality of his manhood one who faced temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 speaks of Christ suffering temptation. And Luke records for us the details of his 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when you begin to put all those pieces of the puzzle together, they are clear and obvious references to the fact that Jesus lived and breathed within a context of natural human history. So straightforward is it that we might assume that there has never been a question concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there we would be wrong. For in the early centuries, there arose a teaching which went under the name of Docetism or Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, the verb to appear. And the teaching went like this. Since in the minds of these people, and it was part of the Gnostic heresy, since matter, body, is evil, and spirit is good, there is no possibility that a good God could have clothed himself in human matter, which is, of course, evil. Therefore, God could not have taken on himself a real human body, and therefore, whatever the incarnation was or is, it is merely appearances. So he wasn't a real human being. He looked like one, he sounded like one, but according to the Docetist, he was not one. And when John, answering that in the context of the first century, wrote his first letter, I'm sure he had it in mind, where he makes this great and straightforward statement, that 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. First thing, then, concerning the authentic Jesus is his humanity, a real human being. Secondly, his deity. Having faced the fact that he was a real man who said and did certain things within the context of history, we must immediately go on to affirm that it is only in light of the fact of his divinity that we can understand his humanity. In other words, it is impossible to explain Christ simply in terms of the fact that he was a human being. C.S. Lewis, in probably one of the most quoted apologetic statements concerning this, arrived at this conviction himself along the line of agnosticism. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would either be on the level with someone claiming to be a poached egg, or else he would be a demon or something worse. And so he says, you can write him off as a lunatic. You can spit at him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But do not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his having been a great moral teacher. He did not leave the option open to us. He never intended to. And so all that nonsense again in the Plain Dealer, which has got up the back of my neck this weekend, about, well, we've got a little piece of Jesus over here, and this is our Jesus, a kind of demystified Jesus, a kind of non-biblical Jesus, is not Jesus. It's an unauthentic Jesus. I covet his name. I deny it to those people. They do not know my Jesus. Their name should not be in the church notices. They're not a church. For Christ, the authentic Christ, is the head of the church. And if I had the time and the patience, I would mount a crusade to get all of that other garbage taken out of those church notices. Yeah. so as to make it clear what is the church, who is the Christ. It is not a matter of triviality. It is a matter of reality. It is vital in our syncretistic days. And this same Jesus whom we discover here is not merely human and real, but he is divine and true. This is the great staggering truth of Christianity. That Christ became a human fetus. That Christ, the God-man, was nurtured in a womb. That he who had always existed became a part of this scheme of things in God's economy. And in the biblical teaching, we discover again and again that Jesus, while true man, is also true God. Now, how would you respond to this statement? The New Testament nowhere states that Jesus is God. Okay? You're talking with somebody, and they say to you sometime this week, well, you know, I read the New Testament, and I never found a place where it says that Jesus is God. What's your answer to that? This was a class I put you through it. You should be fortunate that I'm 4 feet away from you here. You should be glad. All right, there's one. John 5, good. All the I ams, okay. Any more? Philippians 2, 5 to 11, good. All right. In many and various ways, God spoke of old by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's what we would do. We would first of all say, you know something? You're right to one degree. You're right in this extent, that there's nowhere in the New Testament that you will find a statement made by Jesus with these three words, I am God. You're right. He never said it. But he said it in other ways. And then we would turn to those portions of Scripture. We would turn also to Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul says, Christ, who is God over all, is forever praised. No distinction. Christ, who is God over all. Hebrews chapter 1, as has been mentioned, the prologue of John's Gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where it refers to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared as God and Savior. We return to John's statement in the 20th chapter, to Peter's introduction to his second letter. And in doing this, we would drive home to our hearers a number of facts to consider. Fact 1, the Bible statement concerning the virgin birth. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 1, and let's just reinforce this in our memories. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Luke's record of it. Dr. Luke, we would expect him to be clear concerning these things. And he records for us the encounter between the angel and Mary. The angel comes and says, you know, you're going to have a son. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, the response of Mary is intriguing, is it not? It's a far out thought to her that she is going to have a son who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what is equally far out is that she's going to have a son at all. Because she said, how will this be since I am still a virgin? Answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then, as it were, the veil of mystery is pulled across this tremendous truth with which Scripture is perfectly clear. And while we uphold this truth, we must at the same time learn to dethrone an untruth, which is the wholly unbiblical assertion of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. To believe in the virgin birth is not synonymous with believing what has been taught latterly in Catholicism. For God to produce a sinless son, he did not need a sinless mother. For there was only one without sin, even Christ, and his sinlessness conveyed the fact of his deity. Now you need to listen to this, you need to understand it, and you need to lay hold of it. God intervened in time to place a new beginning in the moral history of the human race, just as he intended. There's no way to sidestep it, loved ones. The authentic Jesus as presented in the Bible is the Jesus of the virgin birth. Secondly, he's the Jesus of the miracles. The Jesus of the miracles. And this is where all these people who think that they're going to make Christianity more palatable to people jump off the boat.
Yep.
Well, we're here to tell you tonight about a Jesus who wasn't born of a virgin. We're sure you don't want to swallow that anyway. And secondly, we have good news for you. We have a Jesus for you who never did any miracles. And thirdly, we have a Jesus who was not raised from the dead. And anybody who's smart enough sitting out there turns and walks right up the aisle and out into the night saying what? Who needs a Jesus like that? What in the world good is that to anybody? What could be more human than Jesus lying asleep in the back of a boat with a bunch of guys who were known for their ability on the sea? In his humanity, he looked at them, looked them in the eye and said, these are the boys to look after this afternoon. I'll get a pillow, I'll go up the back, and I'll have a good snooze. Because we've already said that Christ knew what it was to be tired. So up the back he goes and has a snooze. What could be more human than that? But yet what could be more divine than that in the midst of the storm the disciples come and waken him and say, don't you know that we're all drowning? Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands up and he goes, I'll take care of this. And he looks out over the boat and he said, shh. Whisht. It's a Scottish word. Whisht. And the sea became calm. And the disciples remember what he said. What manner of alien is this? No. What manner of man is this? What man that falls asleep in the stern of the boat could stand to still the storm? The God-man. The authentic Jesus. What could be more human than Jesus' death by crucifixion? What could be more human than the cry of dereliction from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what could be more divine than that same Christ should rise from the tomb on the third day and reveal himself to hundreds at one time and to individuals throughout the journey? Well, that brings us to the third fact we need to consider, that this divine Jesus is the Jesus of the virgin birth, he's the Jesus of the miracles, and he's the Jesus of the resurrection. I was speaking with somebody this morning, and he was saying, you know, as a postgraduate student in the realm of science, I find myself dealing with so many people who are not merely agnostic, but actually they are vitriolic in their approach to my faith. What should I do? And we talked about a number of things, but at the center of it all, this was my advice to him. Immerse yourself in an understanding of the biblical revelation concerning the resurrection. Eat it, sleep it, drink it, walk it, know it. Get all of it down. For upon this event hinges the whole quest concerning the authentic Christ, doesn't it? For that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, you see, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then you, those who died, are dead in their sins. And those of us who proclaim faith have no faith to proclaim. But he says Christ is also raised from the dead. And what we discover as we read our Bibles is this tremendous fact of the resurrection. The empty tomb, Jesus seen alive, the disciples transformed. And I put it to you tonight that any skeptical explanation is much harder to sustain than the New Testament explanation that Jesus was raised from the dead as he promised. Without the resurrection of the dead, there would have been no Christian community to uphold and proclaim the gospel for the last 2,000 years. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think just about the fact of the church? When you realize that the disciples all quit him and fled, and within a matter of weeks, they were turning Jerusalem upside down. Oh yes, the New Testament explanation is far easier to sustain than the explanations of a deviant agnosticism. And finally, under his deity, we have the fact of his self-consciousness and his claims. Luke chapter 2, I mentioned it earlier, at this time we'll turn to it, concerning, remember I said, the growing up of Jesus and his humanity. This fantastic story, one of my favorite stories as a child. I loved it. I just loved this story, and I still do. About Jesus, about his mom and dad losing him in Jerusalem. It always seemed so good to me that they lost him, you know. Because I figured I got lost a few times, and this is cool, you know. Jesus got, well, he didn't get lost, but they lost him. And I love to read the story. I love to wait for the punchline, you know, working through. Now, you could never say this to your mom and dad. You try this, and you're in deep trouble. When you mess them up, and they retrace their journey, they come back and find you, and they say, what in the world do you think you're doing here? No other person could ever say what he said. Right? What did he say? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you know, he said, who I am? A 12-year-old boy. What a profound arrogance, unless true. What a megalomaniac in the making, unless true. What a potential poached egg at the age of 12, unless true. What a dreadful liar, unless true. And Mary and Joseph looked him in the eye, and looked one another in the eye, and Luke says, verse 50, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. There's his humanity. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. For she knew this boy was different. And you find his claims again in John 3, in Matthew 12, in Mark 1. Our time is going. Let me move on. The authentic Jesus will be discovered by considering first his humanity, secondly his deity, and thirdly his unity. Now, I want you to know as we come to this third point, that this third point is for the honors students amongst you. Okay? Those of you who have decided that in this course you are not taking honors, have approximately a 5-minute break. Don't leave, stay, but I'll tell you when we start onto the fourth and final point, which will go by with great speed. All right? Here we go. We've been singing on these Sunday evenings, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. In perfect harmony, the man who is God. We've been wrestling with a profound truth of this authentic Jesus. That which Wesley says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And at issue in the person of Christ are these two facts, which have been our first two points. Namely, that Jesus was and is God and was man. So how in the world do his humanity and his deity coexist within this one person? For the scriptures teach that they certainly do. And what we deal with here and seek to wrestle with it comes up with at best a formulation of truth rather than an explanation of truth. And it is this area which dominated the debates of the early centuries. As those of you who have been in Tom's class in early church history, I'm sure, will have already dealt with. But it was this concern, more than any other, which wrestled in the minds of the learned. Of all the weird and wonderful notions, none had greater impact than that which we refer to as Arianism. Arianism. Arianism emerged from Arius, Mr. Arius, if you like, who lived 256 to 336. A wee while ago, I'm sure you'll agree. He had the privilege of being the presbyter of Alexandria. That's what he did, and that's where he lived. He was a pupil of another pretty learned guy called Origen, or Origen. I notice Americans say Origen, presumably to distinguish it from Oregon. But it's Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, or Origen, whatever. That was his buddy. And Arius, this is what he did. In trying to wrestle with the fact of Christ's humanity and deity, he said, the Son, Jesus, was created. Okay? Said Jesus was created. And furthermore, there was a time when he was not. I.e., there was a time when Jesus did not exist. He taught that Christ was the most exalted of all creatures, but ultimately that was all he was, an exalted creature. In the 4th century, the debate ebbed and flowed. Constantine professed faith, remember, in the 4th century AD, 312. That complicated matters a little bit. The Council of Nicaea, 325, met to consider these issues. And finally, the Council of Constantinople in 381 resolved the problem. And in the midst of it all, there was a hero. And the hero's name was Athanasius. He was there from 296 to 373. And Athanasius opposed this man, Arius. You remember, Arius is over here saying, Jesus didn't always exist. Jesus is merely a created being. Athanasius is saying, you can't get away with that, Arius. That is not true. Athanasius said, listen, we've got to read what the scriptures have said. Let's take what the apostles have said concerning Christ. Let's take the prophecies of the Old Testament, and let's ground our convictions here. So Arius is in the realm of innovation, and Athanasius is in the realm of proclamation. Arius is saying Jesus was not truly divine. Athanasius is saying he certainly was. Because Athanasius was smart enough to realize that anything less than a fully divine Savior would be insufficient to meet man's need. And so he tenaciously affirmed that Christ was, quotes, of one substance with the Father. That's where you have the debate of the homoousios and the homoiousios, which you can read about later on, as those of you go on for honors in this course. But at issue was a fundamental truth, which I will come to in a moment. And Athanasius didn't receive good press concerning this. Indeed, somebody came to him on one occasion and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. I know what he said. Then I am against the whole world. And he was unprepared to move from these biblical foundations. And out of that grew the next consideration, which was concluded at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Focusing upon this whole nature of the human and divine elements in Jesus Christ. And by Chalcedon they said this, in Christ two natures exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And what they did was not explain it, but formulate it and lay down a fixed point from which biblical truth then went on throughout the centuries. Oh, you say to me, is it relevant? Well, yes, it is. And I think it's important for us to realize that as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of our godliness. Great is the mystery that God was in Christ. And the only way I know to approach these truths is like the Bethlehem shepherds, in humble faith and in adoring worship. You and I will never, this side of eternity, unscramble these great imponderables. But we may live to proclaim them when we have the hearts of the Bethlehem shepherds. Humble faith, adoring worship. They couldn't explain what was happening on the hillside that night. They could not quite get it out of their system. They couldn't fully, adequately absorb it all. But they went and they knelt down before the Christ. And they worshipped him. The other thing to say is this, that Arianism is alive and flourishing. It was Arianism, you know what I'm going to mention now, don't you? In the article, in the Plain Dealer yesterday, that was Arianism. That was what it was. Unitarianism is merely 20th century Arianism. Unitarians are saying there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Jesus is merely a created being, the greatest of all, but that's all he is. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's what the Mormons say. That's what Christadelphians say. And that is the point of division. That's the distinction between cult and church. And so the authentic Christ needs to be considered in his unity. And finally, needs to be considered as per his authority. The deity of Jesus Christ is the essential presupposition of these two truths with which we finish tonight. First of all, the finality of Christian revelation. The finality of Christian revelation. Somebody mentioned Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke of old by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And what the scriptures affirm of Jesus is that you cannot go beyond Christ at the apex of revelation. And without the revelation which we have in Jesus Christ, we are left to grope in the darkness of our unenlightened reason. That's why any quest after Christianity, which subsumes the position of Christ, which makes him less than the authentic Christ of the scriptures, is destined to total failure. Jesus expresses the finality of revelation. And finally, the validity of Christian redemption. You ought to write these phrases down and understand what they mean, because they're very important. It is the authentic Jesus who gives us the finality of Christian revelation. And it is in the authentic Jesus that we have the validity of Christian redemption. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the redemption which he offers is powerless to forgive and to save. Anselm's great book, Curdis Homo, deals with this tremendous truth. Get it and read it if you're interested. It is God that we have wronged, and it is only God who can redeem. Therefore, unless God should purchase our redemption, we cannot be redeemed. Therefore, God must become man to effect redemption. But that man must at the same time be God. And in that authenticity rests the validity of that, all our claims, all our singing tonight. Let me conclude by summarizing an implication in a simple way, and in this I am debtor to the late David Watson. Because Jesus was and is the Son of God, what we're saying is this, that he alone has the authority to speak on the issues of life and death. And what we're dealing with here is, I acknowledge, in the arena of faith. The arena of faith. And tonight, all of us live in the arena of faith. We might sit believing ourselves to be rationalists, even scientific rationalists, but I want you to know you live your life in the arena of faith. And tonight, in this group, we could be divided in a number of ways, but ultimately we'll be divided by those whose faith rests either in the authentic Jesus or in our personal opinion that this authentic Jesus is not authentic after all. Do you get that? Our faith tonight either rests in the authentic Christ or in our overrated opinion that this Jesus isn't authentic after all. And for a man or a woman tonight to profess faith in Jesus Christ is to remove our faith from the realm of our personal opinion and to place it in the sure conviction that Jesus is the person that he claimed to be. For our personal opinion is shaky and the claim of Christ is rock-like. All the evidence that we've considered, and we've only poked in it as it were, endorses the fact that Christ has the credentials to speak with authority on the matters that we're considering. Imagine for a moment that I suddenly have a pain in my chest. I just go to one of my friends. I say to him, "Hey, I got a pain in my chest." And he says to me, "Don't worry about it. A lot of people have pains in their chest. Take an aspirin and get plenty of rest." Not quite content with that, I go to another friend who's a physician. I tell him, I say, "I got a pain in my chest." And he begins to probe and to analyze and to ask and to discover. And he says, "You have a serious problem. You need surgery." Now, in both situations, I exercise faith. I go to one, and he says, "Take a rest." I go to another, and he says, "Take a table." There isn't a person here tonight who's going to suggest that the credentials of the latter are irrelevant in relation to that question. And any sensible person would place their faith in the one whose credentials are there to behold. Well, my dear friends, tonight I suggest to you that Christ's credentials are there for us clearly to behold. Are you going to continue to rest your faith on your personal, overrated opinion that none of this is true? Or will you become like a little child and trust in the credentials of the authentic Jesus? I commend you tonight, those who believe and those who question, to the only one who holds the answer to the deep searchings of our human existence. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're...
Amen. Okay, where are we at here? You already read that question.
Mm-hmm. Fill in the blank.
Fill in the blank.
You want to read it? Okay, fill in the blank. Number one, does anybody want to do that one or do you want me to do it? Anybody? Okay. Jesus, while true man, is also true God. Two, in Christ, two natures exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Short answer, page 63. What does Alistair say Jesus' birth was like, aside from a supernatural conception?
It was completely human-like in every other way.
Mm-hmm. In every way, yeah. A completely normal birth. He came through the whole experience of being a baby, toddler, a young adult, to an adult, from womb to the tomb. Number two. Anybody got anything to expound on number one? Okay. Number two. What happens when we try to lessen Jesus' humanity in an effort to emphasize his divinity?
Any attempt to show that Jesus is God by diminishing his humanity is to introduce an unauthentic Jesus.
Anybody else?
If we try to lessen his authenticity, his humanity, then we are still lost. Because he had to come for the redemption of man because of the fall. Born in sin, we are lost. So Jesus is our pathway to redemption. He is the only way that we get back to the Father. It's through him. And God came in the form of man. If we don't believe that, then we don't have that faith in that, then we're lost. That means Jesus came in vain. So I think a lot of this whole lesson is about our faith of who Jesus really was, who he was and why he came, and that he was fully man and fully God.
What did fully man allow him to do?
Empathize with our condition and things that we go through.
What did fully man allow him to do?
I don't want to say completely experience what man experienced, because we experienced, born in sin, we have sinful nature. He had not a sinful nature.
And that allowed him to do what?
atone for our sins, take on those sins.
By doing what?
Living a perfect life.
And then doing what?
Dying for us.
So him being fully human allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for us. Right? Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says, a body I have prepared for myself, which would be Jesus Christ. His humanity allowed him to be our sacrifice, mm-hmm. right? All those attributes you said are part of it, but simply put, his humanity allowed him to be the sacrificial lamb for us. No more bulls, mm-hmm. no more goats. We couldn't do it for ourselves in our own humanity. We had to have an unblemished lamb, which was Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So his humanity allowed him to be our perfect sacrifice. I mean, all y'all hit on it. I just want to hone it in, like, yeah, because the Arian heresy takes away from that ability. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If he's all this God and he's not fully human, then he's not in a position to even pay for our sins.
Exactly. Okay.
You know, it's humanity that put him in position and paid for our sins, and it's his deity that raised him from the dead that we get our resurrection power from. You know what
mm-hmm.
I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I just because again, I think we should always ask our question why, what, and keep going deeper and deeper till we hone it in on the simplicity of he was the perfect, like you said, he's the perfect sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and why is it? Because he was human. Right? Because he had to be human to be our sacrifice. He couldn't be anything but human. And he had to be 100% human to die for 100% of what? Humanity.
Humanity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay. And our next question is,
oh, I'm sorry. Short answer. Why? What does Alistair say? Oh, that's not it. Number two. What happens when we try to lessen Jesus? I did that one already.
Did that one. Yeah.
I think it's how would you respond? How would you respond to someone who says that Jesus is not God because the New Testament doesn't say that he is God?
Well, they talked about it in the video, the I Am's.
Yep, John mm-hmm. 5.
And the only reason people say that is because he didn't say direct, I am God. So they're like, oh, well, he doesn't say it. But he says it in other ways.
Right.
Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11.
Other ways as well.
Yep.
Let me see. Oh, that's Philemon.
Titus 2, 13. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared as God and Savior.
Hebrews 1.
Hebrews, yeah, mm-hmm. Hebrews 1. I'm trying to find out where that is.
I think 5. What we have the difference is between the Old Testament and the New. Mm-hmm. In the old, God spoke to us through his prophets.
Right.
And now he spoke to us in the new through his son, Jesus Christ.
Correct.
Last question. Revisit your answers to question 2 in getting started. Is there anything you would change? And going back to question 2.
How might you explain who Jesus is to someone who's never heard of him?
He is God with us. And I think all of the things that our pastor just said, that he had to come to be that perfect lamb, to be that perfect sacrifice for humanity.
Without sin.
Without sin, without blemish. So I think a lot of the attributes that we said, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Wonderful Counselor, Messiah, we're recognizing when we say Messiah that, you know, he is human. He's human, but he's also God. He's anointed. Christ our Savior. And he is the only one that can deliver man from his original sin.
Because we couldn't do it.
Yep. And I think that was our last question.
Okay, so I'm going to read the last part. We always forget these other parts of Alistair. This is a prayer. My God and Father, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to wander around in the wilderness of our collapsing communities, but you have come to seek us out, a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, a Savior coming to forgive and to cleanse, a King coming to reign. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that the story of your kingdom does not wind down to a sorry conclusion, but that you reign forever, and in Christ you have invited us to reign with you.
Amen. So that'll be our class for this session, and gives us a better understanding as we continue our study and become a Christian. What is it like to believe in? And it's important that we understand that who Jesus was, his nature, and the reason he came here for us. So I think that lesson from Alistair was very enlightening on us, for us, as we witness to others about who Christ is.
Thank you for tuning in to today's teaching. We hope you have been inspired and encouraged. Please look in the description box for our contact information. All are welcome, and we look forward to connecting with you soon. Be encouraged, blessed, and at peace, and remember, walk in truth.